this morning comes from Romans 13, verses 8 through and including 14. Hear these words with me. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, and the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling or jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the word.
Let him know you really care. Reach out when he's lonely. Let him know somebody's there. Reach out in his darkness when the clouds obscure his view. Just walk with him and talk with him. He's waiting there for you. Reach out in a world filled with hopelessness and pain. Reach out with a heart full of love. Reach out. The world is waiting for someone to lead the way. Reach out, reach out to find a brand new day. Reach out to a stranger, to a man who's lost his way. Like a sheep without a shepherd, who can't find the light of day. Reach out, your brother needs you, needs to know he's not alone. So tell him of God's mighty love and share with him your own. Like your Savior, when he gave his life for you. Reach out to all the people who don't know what to do. Reach out and tell of Jesus, who has done his greatest part. So share the love I'm singing of. Reach out with all your heart. Reach out in a world filled with hopelessness and pain. Reach out with a heart full of love. Reach out, the world is waiting for someone to lead the way. Reach out, reach out, you'll find a brand new day.
In the Gospels, Jesus is approached, and he is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer, of course, is to quote from the book of Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." And then he added a second commandment that he said was like it. And this time he quotes from the book of Leviticus, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He said that all the law was summed up in these two commandments. According to our understanding of the life of the Apostle Paul, he was never around when Jesus was preaching and teaching, but became a follower of Christ sometime after Easter. So this tradition of the greatest commandments came to him. It was something that made an impression on people's minds enough that they made sure their newer converts heard the message. And it was powerful enough that Paul put it here in the book of Romans in his own words. He describes it and he says, "Love is the fulfillment of the Torah." The law. We hear it all the time if we come to church. It became a prominent theme in the rock and roll era, "All You Need Is Love," and all those songs. And I think, what did Bon Jovi write? "How many songs do we have to sing about it?" It's an astonishing idea, though, when you think about it. Because when you think of law, more often than not, you think of civil law, and probably not in terms of what you have to do to fulfill it, but what you have to keep from doing in order not to break it, which probably becomes our emphasis. So it's a little astonishing when you think about it that a society came up with a law that begins, "You shall love." That is powerful enough. And perhaps it might help us if we understand that this word that is translated law, Torah, is very often also translated teaching or instruction, and that kind of goes along with the theme of the day, with Sunday school and teacher dedications. There was a kind of a conflagration for the Israelites between teaching and law. But whatever the case, this great religious tradition comes down to us and it confronts us with this command, "You shall love first God and then your neighbor." And it's challenging to us. I would imagine that sermons probably can't create, because we've listened to it for so long, the difficulty in loving our neighbor that is raised by this law, by this command. It goes against our instincts. Now, I should clarify that there is a very strong human instinct to love our families and our friends. Very often the people related to us biologically or through a strong sense of community, often based on economics or ethnicity or religion or something. What team we all root for? All my teams lost yesterday. What goes against our instincts is to love the people who are strange to us. Those not a part of our family or our religious or ethnic group. Those who are not like us. And this makes this challenging. It's interesting, the text that David read this morning said anyone who loves one another has fulfilled the law. The New International Version, which I have right in front of me, which looks like fine print to me now, says anyone who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. I checked several different translations, and I found it usually, sometimes even anyone who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Anyone who loves another. So I was a little surprised when I checked the original wording of it, and it's an interesting word. It just means the other. Anyone who loves the other has fulfilled the law. And I found that only in one translation, the Berea Bible translation. It's interesting because they call it the Berea Literal Bible. I've never even heard of that translation before. But it reads very simply, whoever loves the other has fulfilled the law. Which kind of gets a little bit at what I'm thinking of, because it is the love for the other that challenges our instincts and makes this commandment difficult, makes it challenging. And whichever translation one accepts, the idea is pervasive enough in Scripture. It can't be escaped. Jesus put it this way, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he didn't like to let things just go. He admitted everybody loves those that they like. They love their friends. They love their family. What good is it if you can't go beyond that? So the challenge is laid. We're presented with a simple but difficult challenge. Love the other. No matter how you define it, it can be defined just simply as the person sitting next to you, but it can also be defined as people as far away as you can get. As far away geographically, as far away politically, as far away economically, as far away socially, even religiously. And Paul doesn't just leave it there. He's got a sense of urgency. Paul always has urgency. He tells his readers to consider the time. Tells them that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Tells us, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Wake up. Or as my mom would have said, rise and shine. And more often than not, I rolled over. Set aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, he said. The present situation refers to the return of Christ, which it is clear that Paul thought was imminent. Imminent is an interesting word. It didn't mean that it could happen at any time. He meant it was about to happen. I'm reminded of my niece, who is 37 years old now and has children of her own. But when she was about 4, from time to time she would say, can we go have ice cream or can we see a movie? She would ask for something. And she would get answers. And one of the answers that she got was, later. To which she would say, not later, in a minute. Because you see, for to her, later meant maybe never, and in a minute meant soon. In a minute, it almost is imminent. I think Paul thought it was going to happen in a minute, and it has been almost 2,000 years. And if that is still a very short period of time in the grand scheme of things, to us it's a long time. And it has created this idea that maybe it's not an idea, it's just a feeling among people that the urgency is not needed. And we discover that if our only motivation for decency and love is that we believe there are only a few minutes left, then we are going to need to find another motivation, another incentive. Paul calls for decency. This means modesty and respectability. He gives examples, and he says, and I think this is surely not an exhaustive list, he says that we should behave not in orgies or drunkenness or sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. You read a list like that, and if you're like me, you go, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. And that, it's not a problem. So he gets to the part about dissensions, or as David read it, quarrelsome. Then I think, well, maybe that's me sometimes. More pertinently, it's us. I think that we, as human beings, can be said to be quarrelsome. We can be said to have dissensions. And there's enough dissension to go around, generally speaking, but also among Christians, for us to just submit and put ourselves in it. Paul says we shouldn't be like that. And then he says, setting aside these things and other things like them, we are to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's okay if we understand that the flesh means all the desires of the flesh, and not just the more dramatic ones that sometimes we focus on. Anger and jealousy, selfishness, those are desires of the flesh too. You know, it's hard to have a conversation these days without putting people into categories that mark our divisions. I guess this is something that's just on my mind all the time, because every time you read a newspaper article or a magazine article, or you go online to look at the news, or you just turn on the TV to look at the news, these divisions are the news. You're divided by all kinds of things, by our wealth, by race, by political party, by religion, by ethnicity and geography and education and all kinds of other things. And I am increasingly distressed by these divisions because of the way they divide Christians up. But also just because of the way they divide people up. And sometimes when we get to talking, our language can be quite severe towards those with whom we differ. And so our text this morning, it confronts us with a question, and I say it's with a question, and then I write down five different ways of saying it. Who is it okay to disregard, to discriminate against, to leave out? By what justification may we think less of someone? In the New Testament times, they had people that they were tempted to think less of. The Gentiles and the tax collectors and the Pharisees. And we are told that Jesus, he liked to hang out with the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the other sinners, which sort of reinforces the point. But the fact that it mentions sinners, it drives us to the heart of the matter, because one of the things that Christians have been prone to do down through the centuries is distinguish between the people who were better and the people who were worse. And the people who were worse then very often are the ones that get left out, the ones who are disregarded. We've been told not to judge, but we don't seem unable to obey that command. The gospel answer to all these questions is, of course, no one. That's what this text is about. Love your neighbor as yourself. The one who has loved the other fulfills the law. It means whether it's your friends or your enemies, whether it's your neighbors or the people on the other side of the world that are so exotic you can't relate, we are to love. And it's a big command. And I think that is very difficult to obey, because sooner or later you're going to run into somebody somewhere that you don't understand and that you have a hard time with. What do you do then? There is a legend at Southern Seminary where I attended for my theological education down in Louisville, Kentucky. The legend is about the first president, whose name was James Pettigrew Boyce. This was back in the 1800s. He was also one of the founders of the school. He was a high Calvinist who believed in a strict adherence to the school's confession of faith. And the 1870s was a time when, in most of the more conservative traditions, historical critical methodologies were not held in high regard at all. As a matter of fact, they weren't even acknowledged, probably. And very shortly after that school was founded, they hired an Old Testament professor, a professor of Hebrew. His name was Crawford Howell Toy. That's right, like a child's plaything. Dr. Toy. And Dr. Toy was one of the early scholars to use historical critical methods. And that set him at odds with the Southern Baptists, and also with the seminary's theological heritage, as young as it was. And so Boyce was forced to fire him over these differences. But that's not why I wanted to tell you the story. That's not really the legend. The legend is that Dr. Boyce was so upset about having to do it that when the day came for Dr. Toy to leave town, he met him at the train station, where he embraced him and wept. Maybe that's a place to start. That when we find ourselves at odds with somebody over anything, when we watch TV and we see people protesting the other side, we might just be sad a little at the divisions between us, to start there, even if we don't know how to overcome them. We don't seem to weep at that tragedy. Sometimes we just feel relieved when the person who's causing the trouble leaves, or sometimes we feel defiant and triumphant when our side gets its way. Too often we disregard the other's pain. And sometimes that pain is just the pain of being rejected. Rejection hurts. It even hurts when you're doling it out as good as you're giving it. Sometimes I think we need to have a good cry like that. No matter what you think is the answer to any one of our problems, the reality is that people are being hurt, and they will be hurt, and just that, before anything else, even if we think they deserve it, should drive us to go wherever we go when we want to get away from things for a while and break down and cry. Weep until our shoulders shake at the tragedy of people rejecting each other like that. Weep because these divisions seem to have gotten the best of us. Sometimes, anyway. Because even when we read a scripture like the one we have read today, which puts things so clearly, anyone who loves the other has fulfilled the law. We don't take time to be saddened by our failure to fulfill it, and by the reality of other people's pain. I looked up the definition of a psychopath, which is simply this: a person who suffers from a mental health disorder characterized by disregard for other people. I wanted to know what the difference between a psychopath and a sociopath is, because sometimes I hear sociopath kicked around. So I looked that up, and it turns out the definition of a sociopath is a person who suffers from a mental health disorder characterized by disregard for other people. Which was confusing to me, because why do we have different words for the same thing? So I pushed a little farther and found out that, generally speaking, it is considered that a psychopath is more severe and a sociopath is less severe. A psychopath might commit murder. A sociopath would never consider committing murder, but might just not have a hard time shutting down the factory when people are going to lose their jobs, and wouldn't be sad about that. Is able to disregard people in that way. Forgive me if I seem out of line for saying it, because I don't mean to be that way, but it seems like we, as human beings, suffer a kind of cultural sociopathology. It may not be individual in every case. I think there are many individuals which are broken by this. But it is tragic and worthy of our tears, and most importantly, contrary to the fulfillment of biblical teaching. And I speak to you as one who is guilty on many counts. I'm aware that while we are in church this morning, our neighbors to the south are not in church, but they're hunkering down, they say. I wonder what the definition of hunkering is. But the truth is, there's always a tragedy like Irma being played out somewhere in the world. And more often than not, farther away it is, and the less close to the people that are involved it is, the less I'm concerned about it. And if I think somebody's just getting what they deserve, then I might not think about it at all. But I also speak as one who has great hope. Hope that one day we will get better than we are at loving our neighbors, all our neighbors, especially the other neighbors, the ones who are different and strange. And maybe it does start in just being sad at those divisions. But my hope is strengthened in times like the present. And I wish it didn't take hurricanes to do this. But what part of what we see is people helping each other, people coming out from wherever it is they hide, and helping one another before they even look to see whether the person they are helping is black or white, or rich or poor, or male or female, or Christian, or humanist, or Muslim, or whatever. But most of all, my hope is founded upon the grace of God, which has been promised to us, as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And especially when we hear those words from Paul, clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would always have added to that, you know, the crucified Jesus, the one who wept, the one on the cross, whose cross brings us our salvation. Clothe ourselves with the love that drove him there, with the love that brings our salvation near. And it is near, nearer now than it was before. Let us pray. Lord, we have come to worship today, and part of our worship is to hear the words of Scripture. And these words have told us today that when we love our neighbor, when we love the other ones, we have fulfilled the law. Please set these words on our minds and in our hearts when we leave this place, wherever we go, and whoever we meet. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Before we sing our final hymn, I want to just say a word about what we're going to do next, the Stevenson Garden dedication. I'll come down here for a second. We're going to lay a stone.
It's heavy.
It says, the Stevenson Garden. It also has the image of our church that I think is most associated with our newsletter and other literature that was designed by Jim Stevenson. We're going to take this outside in a few minutes, and we are going to lay the stone and dedicate the flower garden. We're glad this morning that Ted, Donna, and Jeannie have come this morning for this dedication so that somebody from their family could be here. It acknowledges decades of service to the Lord through this church. Reverend Stevenson, and I just have never heard anybody say what they called him. I just see James, and then in quotes, Steve. Is that what people called him? Steve? Steve Stevenson served as the pastor here from 1947 until 1987. And Sophia stood with him as a faithful wife and co-minister throughout these years, raising three sons, Ted and Jim and Bob. Ted is here with us today as a retired minister. Bob, I believe, is a doctor in Columbus. And Jim spent his life here in Delaware. And sadly, we lost him this past winter. But he remained and served as our choir director for more than 20 years. And also published the church newsletter. And he maintained the floral arrangements and always sent out the flowers in times of bereavement. And he also liked to plant little flower gardens. And the place where we are going to go is to the north out here, to a little place that he cultivated year after year after year. And that's what gave us the idea to do this. So what we're going to do, in acknowledgement and thankfulness for these decades of service by the Stevenson family, is following this hymn, we're all going to go outside. And we'll just take a few minutes to digress outside, take your time. As I mentioned before, there's an elevator if you need it, and there's chairs at the top of the steps if you don't want to go down, so you'll have a place to sit. And there will also be chairs outside for those of you who need a place to sit. And we'll just have a brief dedication service. We'll sing a hymn, read some scripture, and lay this stone. It is a privilege for us to be able to do this today. Our hymn is number 566, We Plow the Fields and Scatter, which acknowledges the beauty of nature, which is what the garden is all about. Shall we stand together and sing? are going to sing Amazing Grace, and if you don't know the words, or some of the words, they're on the back of your bulletin insert, so as we digress outside, don't forget to take that with you.